just remain standing. We're going to read from God's Word. So if you have your own Bible, you can grab that. Or if you don't have your own, there's one in the pew in front of you. Just want to mention, too, if anyone does not have their own Bible at your own house, we do have free Bibles in the back, and you're more than welcome to take one. So the numbers of the page numbers of where we're going to be reading is on the screen, whether you have a red or a black Bible. And if you have your own, you need to find the Book of Mark on your own. Those page numbers are not going to work for you. But we are going to be reading from the Book of Mark, chapter 11. And I'm actually going to start in verse 11, and I'm going to read through verse 25. So verse 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, Go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you are praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Thank you. You may be seated.
Powerful story this morning about the power of God. We're never outside of his reach. So what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is to tie together the fig tree, the incident in the temple, and Jesus' teaching into one coherent message. And that one message is this: to have absolute faith in God to deliver. He sent Jesus as the new house of prayer and forgiveness. Have absolute faith in God to deliver. He sent Jesus as the new house of prayer and forgiveness. So what I'm going to do is explain this passage and then send you home with four applications. But before I get started, please bow your head while I pray. Lord, point us to you today. May we seek answers to prayer and forgiveness of our sins from or through no one or no thing but Jesus. Put the words you want spoken in my mouth. Plant the changes you want made in all of our lives, deep within our hearts and minds. May not one of us leave here today the way we entered. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Okay, last week in verses 11, 1 to 11, we studied Jesus' triumphal entry on that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. And in verse 11 describes Jesus going into Jerusalem and looking around at the goings-on in the temple. It was late in the night, and then he went home. On Monday, Jesus and the disciples leave Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem where Jesus was staying, to return to Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus condemns a fig tree. And this is described in verses 12 through 14. The next day, which would be Tuesday, on the same walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, Peter notices the fig tree condemned by Jesus has withered and begun to die. That's described in verses 20 to 21. Now, sandwiched in between, in verses 15 to 19, is a description of Jesus' actions and words at the temple on Monday. This is the third Mark sandwich that we have encountered. Like the others, the two outer slices of bread, meaning the fig tree, help to interpret the meat in between, the meat being Jesus at the temple. Now, let's talk about the fig tree first. The fig tree, the condemnation of the fig tree, is what theologians call an acted parable, an acted parable. Now, fig trees throughout Scripture are used as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Now, if we remember, we see what is written there. The fig tree has leaves which suggest life, but bears no fruit. Now, lots of ink is spilled by many theologians about the horticulture of fig trees and their fruiting, and also about the possible injustice of Jesus condemning a fruit tree for not having fruit when it's out of season. But I would say to you, as you do your own study, that's all a distraction that takes away from the point of the parable. The point is that Jesus condemned a fruitless fig tree, suggesting some sort of condemnation of the nation of Israel for being fruitless. That's the important thing to take away from this parable. And it sandwiches this together. We need to use this as we look at the meat. And let's use that to understand Jesus driving out the sellers. And I want you to notice, he's driving out the sellers and the buyers of the animals that biblically the people need. It's Passover time. They're going to need animals to sacrifice. God gave them the ability that if they live far away, they can bring money and buy animals to sacrifice. So he commanded this, but Jesus threw them out of the temple for doing it. And I want you to notice, Jesus also would not allow anyone to use the temple as a cut through for merchandise. People were carrying stuff through, cutting through. He said, stop it. Now, Jesus then explains his actions by quoting Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. Now, to understand Jesus' teaching, we must go back to the context of his Old Testament quotations. We can't just look at the quotations. It'll lead us astray. Now, in Isaiah 56, if you go back there, you don't have time to do it, but you could study that on your own during the week. Isaiah 56 looks forward to a time that no one who has bound himself to the Lord to serve, love, and worship him will be excluded from his house. No one, not the deformed, not even Gentiles, anyone from anywhere is going to be welcome at the house of the Lord. The Lord's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. The temple was to be a place for all worshipers of Yahweh to worship, pray, and receive forgiveness of sin from God. But unfortunately, that's not what was happening at Jesus' time. So going back a little bit to understand, after Solomon's temple, which was built, around 900 BC-ish, that was destroyed by the Babylonians about 600 BC. A second temple was built from those returning from exile approximately 500 BC. King Herod modernized that second temple around the time of Jesus' birth and made it into a massive marvel of the ancient world. It was a magnificent structure, the whole thing. But the way it was set up, Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, could only go so far into the temple. And they could only go into the temple area, not even the temple area called the court of the Gentiles. In fact, there was all kinds of fences and signs that says any Gentile that passed beyond that court would be killed. Just what you want to read when you're going to worship the God, right? They were excluded to the outskirts of the temple. Now, Jewish women fared a little bit better They could go a little bit closer into the court of women, but they couldn't go any further than that. The ones that were closest where the ceremonially cleansed men could go right up to the temple and where all the sacrifices and all the festivities would be. And of course, the priests are the only ones that could go into the temple itself. God never intended all to be called to his holy mount only to be cooled, to cool their heels on the outskirts. God never intended separate and unequal participation in the worship of him. That was never his intention. God never intended the temple to be a nationalistic shrine to divide Israel from the nations. The people were praying that God would drive the Romans far from and all the Gentiles out of Israel, and they wouldn't need a court for the Gentiles. No, God's house was intended to be a house of prayer, not a place of commerce either. It was never intended to be a cut-through for merchants. Could you imagine if some guys were carrying some boxes through here every once in a while? Now, Jesus accused the people of making the temple a den of robbers. Now, quote from Jeremiah 7:11. Now, many have wrongly assumed this to mean that the money changers and animal sellers were defrauding the people, and that's what got Jesus mad. You've probably heard that before. Now, what I've shown is what got Jesus mad was the activities themselves, though biblically prescribed, were being done in the temple area that was supposed to be reserved for prayer. It's not the activities that Jesus had a problem with. They were doing it in the temple. That was the only place the Gentiles could go was the court of the Gentiles, and they were using it for commerce. It was supposed to be used for prayer. Remember, Jesus drove out the sellers and the buyers, not just the sellers, and the buyers. So what did Jesus mean when he called the temple a den of robbers? And that answer lies in a fuller context in Jeremiah 7. If we would go back there, we would remember that the prophet Jeremiah ministered to the people of Jerusalem just before the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, which included Solomon's temple. Babylonians destroyed it completely. And Jeremiah was prophesying at that time for the people to get their act together or else this was going to happen. The people thought they were safe because the temple was there. God would never let his temple be destroyed, right? The people were being disobedient to God in their daily lives, but they thought because they were doing sacrifices and religious rituals at the temple, they were safe, right? A den for robbers, think about this for a second. It's not where the crimes occur. No, the den for robbers is where they go and hide out. And then when the coast is clear, they go back out and do their crimes, and then they come back to the den. Are you starting to see the significance now? The temple was a den for the rebellious, fruitless people of Jeremiah's time. The people turned Solomon's temple into an idol of worship in 600 BC. They thought the temple would save them. And now, Jews at Jesus' time are trusting the temple again to save them in a different way. That's why Jesus calls it a den for robbers. Because of this, the nation had become fruitless at Jesus' time. The fig tree coming in now. The barren fig tree represents the barrenness of temple Judaism that was unreceptive to receive Jesus as Messiah. The temple was not cleansed by Jesus for future service. That's a misnomer. The temple was condemned by Jesus to come to an end. And it did so 40 years later in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian reduced the entire city, including the temple, to a pile of rubble. Not a stone was unturned. Every ounce of gold was extracted from the temple. The Jewish religious leaders were trusting in their own righteous works and the sacrifices and the festivals at the temple to save them. They took their eyes off the work of God and focused on their own works at the temple. They saw the temple sacrifices as their source of hope, not the Savior of the world who was right standing right in their midst. They were trusting in the temple instead of Savior God who was right there in front of them. They rejected God's Son, then returned to their den to do their sacrifices and to talk about their own righteousness. So Jesus' first application, that's the understanding of the passage. Jesus' first application for us today is this. Jesus condemns anything or anyone as the object of our faith other than him. Jesus condemns anything or anyone as the object of our faith other than him. We ought to take this time to ask ourselves a question. You know, we're not trusted in the temple, right? But ask ourselves this, what am I trusted in for my right standing before God? Think about this for a minute. Are you trusting because you walk forward one day in church to say a prayer? Is that what your hope is based on? Is your hope based on the fact that you were baptized? Or are you trusting in the attendance at Sunday service, however much you attend? Or is it because you're a volunteer, a ministry leader, or even a deacon or elder, or a pastor? Are you trusting in your own faith? Are you trusting because you study your Bible and memorize Scripture and pray and attend small group, or any of those things? Are you trusting because you're a great witness, always proclaiming your faith? Or are you just trusting by the fact that when it comes to checkmarking a sheet about religious affiliation, you could check Christian? I'm here to tell you that not one of those things by themselves, or even all of those things together, will save you from your sins and give you a right standing before God. Let me say that again. Not one of those things, or even all of those things together, will save you from your sins and give you a right standing before God. Now, done rightly, all of those things are very important. Don't get me wrong about this. I want you to hear what I'm saying here. Not that those things are not important, and that done rightly, those things are important. But I'm talking to Christians as much as I'm talking to non-Christians. We can become idol worshipers, worshiping our works, all those things I said we might be doing, and trusting in them little by little over time without realizing it. So what do we do? But that's our question. Okay, what do we do about that? Now, our question is different from Jesus' original hearers because they had to ask, okay, if you're destroying the temple, which is the house of prayer, where do we go for prayer and forgiveness? See, the answer for them is the same as the answer for us. This is the theological center of the passage, and the corrective is so simple. You've got no temple to have faith in. Instead of having faith in all those things that we might do as Christians, have faith in God. That's the theological center of this passage. Have faith in God. Jesus' first point for today is this. Jesus condemns anything or anyone as the object of a faith other than him. His second application is so simple. Have faith in God. It's funny that he has to tell us that, isn't it? Have faith in God. Let's be clear about this. The emphasis in verse 22 is the object of our faith, not our faith. And that object is God. Walking forward in a service to respond to an altar call is only beneficial when we are truly coming to espouse a faith and trust in God. The prayer does not save us. Walking forward does not save us. In essence, even believing doesn't save us. God saves us. And we got to remember that. It's God who saves us. Our relationship that we have is to a person, a spirit being, a true and living God. Christianity is not a philosophy of life. It is not meant to be a philosophy of life. It is meant to be an ongoing relationship to a real, feeling, powerful, just, good, and loving being who lives and who is right here, right now in our midst. He's here with us. And when you go home, he'll be with you there too. That's who your relationship is. That's who saves you. That's who we are to have faith in. We can have faith in God because he sent his son Jesus, being fully God, which is very unlike you and I, but at the same time, being fully man, a being just like you and me. And he still is in heaven, a being like you and I. A temple, we don't need a temple anymore because Jesus is God's new temple. Jesus himself said, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another not made by man. That's from Mark 14:58. And what he's talking about is, I'm going to destroy the physical temple, but I'm going to give you a new temple, and that's going to be me. He was talking about himself. We don't need to travel to a temple to pray and get forgiveness. We can go right to Jesus. In prayer, we talk to a real person. And when we need forgiveness, we talk to a real person. Third application for us. God moves mountains, not our faith. God moves mountains, not our faith. I think we get that wrong sometimes. The faith that can metaphorically move mountains is faith in the one true and living God. It is not our faith that moves mountains. It is God that moves mountains. In our prayer life, we place too much emphasis on our faith and not enough on God. Now, I want to stop here before I go on. Faith is very important. We need to pray in faith. We need to pray expectantly. But don't forget, it's God who does the work. Matthew 17:20, Jesus said this. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. Mustard seed's about that big. So he's saying, it's not the amount of faith. As long as you have that much faith, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Faith is absolutely necessary, but it is not decisive. God is. God is the one who moves the mountain. And not just any God, the right God. I cannot overemphasize that faith in the right object is absolutely and utterly critical. We live in a society, a culture out there that believes in faith and faith. It doesn't matter what the object of your faith is. You can believe in any God. What's important is that you have faith. Do you know how dumb that is? Think about that for a second. It doesn't matter what I have faith in. It could be in this thing right here to save me. Come on. You let your kids go off to children's church a few minutes ago, right? Because you thought your kids are going to be safe and being taught good doctrine. You have checked out our church's safety protocols. You checked out our doctrine, and you've probably checked out our people that are back there too. I don't care how much of a person of faith you are. If you didn't think your kid was safe, you didn't think we were teaching them the right stuff, and you didn't trust the person, you're out of here. You're never coming back. The object of your faith is what's important. Jesus' last application is this. Whatever we pray in God's will is ours. We have it, it's ours. We can have absolute surety. It's over, it's done with, it's ours. Mark 11:24 says this, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. We love that, right? But you know what captures our eye up there? Let's be honest with each other. We love the whatever, right? And so the question comes up, Pastor, does that include my brand new Lamborghini? Come on, bring it, Pastor. How about curses rain down on the guy that cut you off this morning? Is that whatever? Does Jesus really mean whatever when he says that? It sounds absolute and inclusive, doesn't it? But I want to tell you, Jesus is not giving you a blank check for two reasons. Sorry to break the news for you. And I'm going to just give you two reasons. There's more, but two reasons. It's because of the natures of language. Words get their meaning in context. The other day I was in a meeting. It was actually at Urban Alliance. And Jessica Sanderson, who was leading the meeting, just to get us all, you know, we didn't know each other. So she said, let's just go around the room, give your name, and tell us what you're looking forward to doing this summer. So we're going around the room, and one woman said, my name is such and such, and I'm really looking forward to a couple of weeks from now. Our family got a house. We're all excited about it, and everybody's coming. And so me, being the class clown, said, hey, great, what's your address? Everybody's coming. Did she mean everybody? No, she didn't mean everybody. She meant everybody that was invited was coming. You're going to go out maybe to dinner tonight. The host will say, what would you like? You know, what can I get you? And you say, whatever. Well, what if she brings out a shoe or paper or a box? Didn't you mean whatever? No. You meant whatever you have to eat. And even probably that, if I know some of you, probably had some limitations on it. It wasn't a blank check. Secondly, we have to consider Jesus' other teachings. You can get one verse out of the Bible and make it say whatever you want. What's important is context, context, and context. Context, the immediate context. Context in the whole book, context in the Bible. But just one thing about prayer. Jesus says lots about prayer. The request has to be part of God's will. 1 John 5:14 to 15 says this. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. He's talking about prayer. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, there's that whatever again, we know that we have what we asked of him. But again, it has to be asked according to his will. Jesus even said that, not my will, but thine. So whatever we pray for will be given us if it is God's will. If we do it, it's ours for sure. If we pray for it, we pray for a promise of God, hey, yeah, no need to doubt. So the first question you're going to ask me is, well, Pastor, how do we know what God's will is? Well, the predominant way, not the only way, but the predominant way are his promises in Scripture. One example we can all identify with is this. This is one that I seem to be quoting a lot to a lot of people. And I've done it throughout my ministry. Matthew 6:33, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is telling them, stop worrying about all the necessities of life. Stop worrying. And then he says in Matthew 6:33, he makes a promise, a very bold promise. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be given to you as well. Just do God's will, and you're going to get all the necessities of life. A bold promise. If we seek our lives in obedience to his will, he promises to provide us all the necessities. If we're trying our best to obey God, we can pray for any necessity of life, and it's ours. For sure, it's in the bag, done, over with, done. Now, we live in a world now, even in a period that it's full employment, where jobs are tenuous, right? And there's many of us. We lose sleep over our jobs. We stress out. We get anxious. Sometimes we act in fear. Why? Why? Two reasons. Because we don't believe God's promise. We let our wants become needs. We let our wants become needs. Jesus is telling us in this, in that verse right there, he's saying this, simply pray that God would provide for your true needs. Then have faith in God to deliver. Go to bed. Get a good night's sleep. Get rid of your anxiety. Be healthy and don't stress out. And don't make any dumb decisions out of fear. pray to our mountain-moving God, and He will provide your needs. Easier said than done, huh? Do you trust God? Do you trust God? I guess I could ask you, how much is your worrying help you getting through this whole thing? You might ask, well, Pastor, if God promises to do this, why do I need to pray? If it's a promise of Scripture, why do I need to pray? I got it already. Well, if you are docking your boat, you might hook your boat to the dock and pull. Now, let me ask you, when you pull, are you pulling the dock to the boat? Are you thinking about that? No, of course you're not pulling the dock to the boat. You reached out, and you're pulling yourself into the dock. And it's the same way when we reach out to God in prayer, we don't pull Him into our will. We pull ourselves into His will. Prayer convinces us that God will deliver and that we should live in His will. That's why it's so important to pray the promises of God. It gets us into His will, and it gives us a good night's sleep. Now, the other question you should have is, what about when I pray for things that aren't necessarily in Scripture, things that aren't promised? Do I still pray in faith and be assured that God will answer those prayers too? You know, like a promotion at work, or a cure for my cancer. Regardless of what you've been taught on TV, your health and wealth is not promised in Scripture. But it's something we should pray for, both. You can be sure of this. This is what you can be sure of. In Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." That you can be sure of. This is our confidence that God will give me the best in response to my prayer. God will give me the best in response to my prayer. He always will answer your prayers. One of three responses. Yes. Yes, but not at this time. Or no, I got a better idea for you. Yes. But not at this time. No, I have a better idea for you. Let me give you a good example. I was praying for a big promotion at work at the end of my time in the business world to become president of Asia Pacific Division. I was really excited about that, and I didn't get it. I was angry. My friend got it, which made it even worse. Several months after he moved to Singapore, the Asian market totally crashed. He had to travel instead of traveling 20% of the time, 30% of the time, and being able to count all the new businesses he's got, he was traveling 100% of the time, trying to save feverishly anything that he could save. 100% travel, Singapore. Had I gotten that position, it would have been disastrous for my family, it would have been disastrous for my marriage, and or it probably would have ended up ruining my career, because I would have chosen family over career. Instead, God said, no, I don't have that for you, Frank. He got me on a track to go to seminary to become a pastor. He said, no, I got a better idea for you, and He did. So, saints, the physical temple in Jerusalem is gone. It's long gone. Forget about it. It's gone because it got to be an idol for the people of Jesus' time. Jesus Christ is God's new house of prayer for all nations, for everybody here. Actually, it could be for everybody out there, too. And don't let your Christian practices or disciplines become your idols that you are putting your faith in. Have faith in the personal, living God who has a son called Jesus Christ. Cultivate your relationship with that living being, the one who's there in your midst. You might be able to see Him, but He's there. God moves mountains when we pray in His will. When His promises seem impossible, You can't see how God could ever deliver on the promises. He's got you right where he wants you. Pray to God, claim the promise, and go to bed and sleep. Because those are the times that God wants to show up and show you how powerful he is. And those are the times when your faith grows. Not because all of a sudden you got this new oomph. It's because you see who God really is. Stop worrying and start praying. Let's do that right now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, we declare our absolute faith in you to bring about every good promise in our life. In those areas of life that we pray that are outside of your promises, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will hear our prayer and answer in a way that is best. We have faith in you, the finished work of our Lord and Savior, in whom we now pray, Jesus Christ. And all the people said, Amen.